Grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come and from the seven spirits which are before his throne and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. He loved us and he washed us from our sins in his own blood. He took this black heart and he washed it with that red blood. And he made us as white as snow. What a miracle. What a blessing that we can be a part of that and experience that. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul is telling us to fulfill his joy, to be like-minded, to have the same love, to be of one accord, and of one mind. Now, the last time I preached was just right around Christmas, but the time before that that I preached about how that we sometimes encounter tests, and that when we're tested, we discover what we don't know, and we discover what we should know that we don't know. I cited two scriptures, one in Jeremiah. If thou hast run with the footmen, and they have wearied thee, how then canst thou contend with the horses? And if in a land of peace wherein thou trustest they weary thee, how then wilt thou do in the swelling of Jordan? And then Jesus questioned to the women who were weeping on his way to his crucifixion on the Via Della Rosa, for if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? In other words, if we are tested in a time of peace and we do things and our response isn't so good, how are we going to respond at a time when it's tough and things are hard? And I had suggested to you that the COVID-19 pandemic had posed two major tests for us. One in how we relate to government, and the other how we relate to our brotherhood. And I spent some time thinking about the Christian's relationship to our civil government. And I tried to get you to understand that our obligations to government are secondary to our loyalty to God. We as God's people are free, right? Get that. The children are free. That is in relation to civil government. We are not in bondage to any person, any human authority. We are free. If therefore the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Right? For God's people, lines between nations are rather arbitrary. they're not of any real meaning. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. All right. In our history, there was times when our people, our spiritual forebears, were persecuted. And one of the forms of persecution was banishment. And they would be taken to the edge of a city, and they would have to swear and to promise that they will never return. They won't cross this boundary again. And sometimes they did, and they claimed the reason that they could do that with a clear conscience was because the earth is the Lord's. This line that you drew in the sand means nothing to me. This is the Lord's as well as that. All right? But I do want to say that we defer to and we obey civil authority for the Lord's sake. We obey and we defer to civil authority for our conscience sake. We obey government. We pay taxes so that we aren't an offense. We don't obey. Listen, as people of God, we don't obey government out of fear of punishment. We do the things that we do. Our obedience is an expression of our obedience to God. For the Lord's sake, for conscience sake, we obey government on a level that even government doesn't understand. Government speaks the language of force and of coercion and of the sword, and we speak the language of submission for the Lord's sake, of not bringing offense, and of wanting to live in peace. So I tried to get you to understand that, and this was just kind of to recap that and to, I don't know if you can remember 6 or 8 weeks back, however long ago it was. But this morning I'd like to think about that other test that was posed to us, and that of commitment to our brotherhood. Our loyalty to civil government is secondary to our loyalty to God. Our primary allegiance is to God and to His kingdom. An extension of our loyalty to God is our loyalty to His people, to His bride, to His church. And when I think of church, I'm thinking of all of those who have rightly believed and whose names are written in heaven and are united with God in heaven. All right? But when I'm thinking of brotherhood, I'm thinking of what happens here. Okay? We understand that church is universal. There is one body and one Lord and one faith and one baptism, one God and Father over all, and so on. But we also understand that this has to be made practical. And so we think of what I'd like to do this morning is to make this sermon practical to us here. And I also want you to understand that I am not preaching this sermon on loving the brotherhood and of committing ourselves to the brotherhood as something that we are lacking necessarily. I want us to think of it as something that has been given us as a gift and something that we should value and treasure and steward and guard and protect and keep. Because the threat of us losing our brotherhood is in fact real. Jesus warned us that the time will come that the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. It's an example of a misplaced loyalty where someone betrays a brother to the government. It's an example of a misplaced loyalty. I want us to get these loyalties and allegiances prioritized correctly. I value the relationships that we have as brothers and sisters. And this brotherhood, the brotherhood of believers, is precious. It has been purchased at tremendous cost, and that cost was the life of the Lamb of God. So our brotherhood is precious. Maybe a little bit more on that later. But I want to say that our brotherhood is tested at times. And I will have to admit to you, and I will openly admit to you, that my responses within the brotherhood aren't always right. I just don't get it right every time. And speaking of allegiance and how we defer to government and weigh that with the importance of the brotherhood, I can't say for sure that I know that the decisions that we made to hold or cancel services last spring were the best decisions. But I do want to express myself to you as a brotherhood here that I really, really appreciate, I think more than ever, the grace and the forbearance that you have showed and continue to show to me. I don't know, it's just precious. It's just good. So the sermon this morning is meant to cultivate and to propagate a loving and unified and loyal brotherhood. Now, one thing that we have to do here at the beginning is that we have to qualify unity. Unity is not an end in itself. Unity as such is not necessarily a good thing. At the Tower of Babel, unity was a problem. When God looked down, he said, the Lord said, behold, the people is one and they have one language. And this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. And we know how God confounded the work there, and he separated them by using differences in language. Unity was a problem. All right? So unity by itself is not something necessarily good. Tower of Babel, it was a problem. Many of us may look with dismay at the disarray and the dysfunction and the disunity of the American political scene. But I want to propose to you that perhaps we should be thankful for some of that disunity. It's perfectly sensible to see that discord as to what keeps more bad things from happening, if you want to think of it in a negative light. See, when ungodly people are unified, there's trouble. So sometimes disunity in that realm is better than unity. So the unity that we want to promote, it's not just unity for its own sake. The unity that we want to promote is the unity of the Spirit, the unity of the faith. So for a text, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4. I want to read the first 16 verses. Look at the descriptions of unity. As I read this, watch out for the word one. Watch out for the word unity. Watch out for being fitly joined together and compacted or knit together. So look out for the word one, look out for the word unity, and look out for together. Ephesians 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering and forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? In other words, if he ascended, he first had to descend. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. There is one body. There is one spirit that has indwelt every one of us. There is one hope. We all have the same hope. We all have the same Lord. We all have the same faith in that Lord. We have all been baptized upon the confession of our faith. We all have the same God and Father over us. Now, does that sound? I'm talking about big picture. Does that sound like what we see in church today? And in a big sense, it is absolutely, because every person everywhere who is part of the true church is described by that they are part of one body. They have one spirit. They have one hope. They have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. All right, so in a big sense, that is a description of the church. And it goes far beyond these walls. It's universal. It's global. But I want us to think about that the kingdom of God, Jesus said, does not come with observation. Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for the kingdom of God is within you. It's not like we can say that all these people here are Christians, all these people here are not. All right, the kingdom of God lies in the hearts of people. And everyone who is unified with Christ, everyone who is part of that body, is a part of the church. But like I said before, I want us to make this practical here in this local body. I hope you are convinced that the truth of Scripture must be practiced within a local context. Turn to Psalm 133. This is one of David's Psalms of Degrees. They are called. And I understand this was a psalm that they would recite on their way to Jerusalem as they would journey from the various places and going up to worship. Psalm 133, behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head, and that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments. And as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Now here the unity of a brotherhood, or of the brotherhood, is described as the delightful oil, is described as delightful as the oil that was poured so generously on Aaron's head, it says, that it ran down over his face, ran down over his beard, and it ran down onto his robe. Now this recipe for this anointing oil that Aaron was anointed with, all right, it says that it is like this oil. Unity in the brotherhood is like this precious oil. So I decided I'm going to see what this oil was made of. And it was to be crafted by an apothecary, it says in Exodus. And an apothecary is a trained perfumer. Now, I don't know any trained perfumers. They're kind of foreign to me. In fact, I'm not sure that I'd be that interested in having trained perfumers as friends, but I suppose it'd be all right. But he's an artisan. He's versed in his craft. He knows what this is about. He's like the chef. I'm told that a good chef can smell when a cookie comes out of the oven, whether the butter that was used was fresh or not. All right? They have keen noses. They know how stuff smells. That's how this apothecary is. He can tell whether the cinnamon that was ground was freshly ground. He can tell you if the cinnamon was good or not before it's mixed with the other spices and used for the anointing oil. So this was the recipe. Take thou also unto thee principal spices of pure myrrh 500 shekels, and of sweet cinnamon half so much, even 250 shekels, and of sweet calamus 250 shekels, and of cassia 500 shekels after the sanctuary, after the shekel of the sanctuary, and of olive oil and hin. So that's in Exodus 30, verses 23 and 24. That's the recipe that they were supposed to use for this anointing oil. So they were supposed to take 500 shekels, that's about 12 and a half pounds of myrrh, and they were supposed to take 6 1/4 pounds of fragrant cinnamon, and 6 1/4 pounds of sweet calamus. Apparently, that was some kind of cane, and some people think that it's similar to lemongrass. Now, you ladies probably have heard of lemongrass. And they were supposed to take 12 and a half pounds of cassia. It's kind of like cinnamon. All right. Now, I thought it'd be interesting to see how this oil could be made today. And apparently, this was oil of myrrh and cinnamon oil and this lemongrass oil and cassia oil. All right? These were essential oils. All right? So I thought it'd be interesting to see what this batch of anointing oil would cost. Now, I didn't look up what you could actually buy this for if you'd be buying it wholesale. But some of this oil comes in little half fluid ounce containers and it costs $32. All right? So if you would take all of this and make this big a batch, according to my math, it would cost you about $68,000. This wasn't just throwaway stuff. This was precious stuff, and it was poured so generously over his head that it ran down over his face and over his beard and onto his robe. And so, like so much of the Levitical law, if we look at it today and we don't think about it a lot, it seems strange when it talks about that brotherhood is like precious ointment. But when we think about it a little bit more, we discover there's a truth here that should be uncovered, and that is that the oil that consecrated the priest was precious, and it was to be used exclusively for consecrating the priest and the things in the tabernacle. Nobody, at risk of being put outside the camp of Israel, was to make an oil like this. Nobody was to make any imitations of it. So that's an analogy to that oil, if you please, that is the precious blood of Jesus that consecrates us and how precious it is. This is not throwaway stuff. And if anyone tries to make an imitation of it or says that something else will do the same thing, he is to be put outside of the camp. This oil is the precious blood of Jesus. It has changed us from an alien into a son or daughter. It has changed us from being an enemy into a priest qualified to enter into his presence. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 to 20. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Jesus, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. The unity that we can experience, the unity of the body of Christ, is precious. It has been purchased by the precious blood of Jesus. There is no imitation. There is nothing else that can take its place. And it is only the precious blood of Jesus that will do this. And then it also says that it is as the dew of Hermon and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. Other translations render this that it's as if the dew of Hermon were falling on the city of Jerusalem, on the mountains of Zion. So Mount Hermon The Dute of Hermon refers to the mountain that is far north of Jerusalem. Up beyond the Sea of Galilee stands the mountains of Hermon. And on its slopes, on its southern slopes, are the headwaters of the Jordan River. And even today yet, these mountain ranges are of strategic importance. And I was looking on the map. And these are disputed territories today yet. And the reason they're disputed is because the water is so precious and everybody wants the rights to the water. Now, we don't think about it so much here. But in a place where it doesn't rain a lot, the fact that water sustains life becomes very meaningful. I remember spending some time with relations in Montana, and where they were just east of the mountains, and their water comes from the mountains. The scenario would be very similar to what Mount Hermon would mean to someone in the Jordan River Valley. There used to be water wars, all right? And even today yet, the government dispenses the water to keep order because water is so important. Water sustains life. So unity in the brotherhood is like a good soaking rain after a hot, dry spell in August. It's like the water that runs down out of the mountains and waters the valleys. Unity in the brotherhood is essential. And without it, a brotherhood cannot live. Without it, a brotherhood cannot survive. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's Paul's words in Galatians 5. If you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. It has been said that the quickest way to get two boys who have been scrapping to become friends is for them to be both threatened by someone who they both fear. That might work sometimes, but it isn't always so. See, it's a sad case when there's strife within the walls of the church. Because we know that there is an enemy outside. There is a common enemy that, if you please, these two boys have. You'd think that an awareness of the enemy without would naturally cause those within to join together when they know they have a common enemy. At the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, the city that had been the capital city of the people of God was attacked by the Roman army under the command of General Titus. Within the centuries-old walls that surrounded the city was the most precious and holy place of the Jewish people, and that was the temple of the living God, the God that we today yet worship. But the people that claimed his name, these children of Israel, these people who claimed that they were the children of God, had forgotten his commands. And they had, as the parable that Jesus spoke said, they had beaten and they had misused the husbandman's service and they had murdered his only son in a jealous rage. And now they were within this city, threatened by the Roman army. But what they did was they divided into three factions. Instead of joining together and joining forces like they should have, they started fighting within the walls. They started fighting themselves. And they separated into three main factions, all claiming the temple as their holy place, and each zealous of their own little group. And it seemed the only thing that they could agree on was that they would put to death anyone who favored peace with the Romans. There were, at the beginning of the siege, enough provisions within the walls to last for several years, probably long enough that the Romans would have to go back home again. And since the time of Hezekiah, and after he had built a tunnel, there was a supply of fresh water, enough to keep the whole city safe from the enemy that was outside the walls. Spring of Gihon, I think it was a spring that flowed intermittently from within the city walls, and it supplied fresh water. So they had food and they had water. But the strife within the city reduced it until it became vulnerable to the enemy without. They had these great stores of grain, and these stores of grain would have sustained the city for years, but they were burned by the internal warfare. The internal strife within the city caused more casualties than the Romans did after they finally breached the walls. And of course, you know the story, how that the city was overthrown, the temple was ruined, and all those things, those prophecies that Jesus gave in Matthew 24 were fulfilled. Internal strife caused the city of Jerusalem to fall. We blame Titus for it, or give him the credit for it, whatever, however you want to say that. But they could have, if they would have, withstood him. One of the most basic impulses of the human nature is to divide. I recently read the story of how that in the aftermath of World War II, this is history. In the aftermath of World War II, the defeated German nation was divided basically into two parts. Western Germany that was controlled by the U.S., Britain, and France. And East Germany that was controlled by the USSR. And so in the early 1960s, the government of the German Democratic Republic, which was East Germany, built a wall between East Berlin and West Berlin. One night they strung up barbed wire and put some sentries there. This wall started overnight. And they said that they built this wall to keep out foreign influence, but it was pretty obvious that they built the wall to keep the people from fleeing the free section, from fleeing into the free section of the city. So they built this wall. And so the story I read talked about how that it turned out when they built the wall, there was one section that was technically part of the eastern side of the city projected out into beyond the wall, because it was easier to build the wall straight through than to enclose this one little section. So here there was this little piece of no man's land. The Westerners couldn't develop it because it was technically eastern, and the Easterners couldn't use it because it was outside the wall. And so there lived on the western side of the wall a resourceful family that decided they're going to use this little section of no man's land for a garden. And of all things, there was two brothers in this family who didn't get along, and so they divided the garden with a fence. What a sad commentary on human nature, but isn't that kind of a parable? That here we are in this world that is divided between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. And by God's grace, we are on the free side of this wall. We have been given so many good things, and we have been given this garden to keep. But as soon as we have some kind of personal conflict, we put up a fence. This, I think, was the kind of thing that was on Jesus' mind when he prayed in the garden. Turn to John 17. Now, here's a question that I had been thinking about a while already, and maybe you remember me asking this before, and I think we recently talked about this a little bit in Sunday school class. Well, I have a question here, but first I want to read a passage here. John 17, verses 20 and following. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that thy love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Jesus is praying, verse 21, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Verse 23, I in them, thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. My question is, how does the unity in the church testify to the fact that Jesus was sent by God? Or another way to ask the question is, how does the church's unity testify to the deity of Christ? It could be. I think this may be at least part of the answer. That the unity that Jesus speaks of is so otherworldly, is so against human tendencies, that anyone observing the unity of God's people will wonder what is going on here. And in search to the answer to that question, they will come to understand that they are witnessing a miracle that is only wrought by God becoming flesh. It is only wrought by God revealing his will to us in human form, and by people believing that revelation and living their lives by its principles. When the world sees the love and the unity within the body of Christ, they will know that something is going on here that doesn't come out of human nature. And they will ask questions, what makes these people this way? And that will make them pursue the knowledge of the truth that is revealed to us through Jesus. So my question is this, could it be that not more people believe in Jesus as the Christ, as the anointed one, as the Son of God, as deity, because the church has so marred her testimony by division? Now, there must always be a clear separation between the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God. Let that wall stand there, but the fences in the garden dare never be built. And if they're there, by the grace of God, let's take them down. It seems to me that God would bring life to so many throughout the world if that would happen. The world would see the power of God's love. When those who claim his love would love each other with that kind of love. All right. Changing the tune a little bit here. Turn to 1 Corinthians 10. But still continuing to think about the unity within the church. I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians 1. Verses 10 and following. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the household of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now I say that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the house of Stephanus, besides I know not whether I baptized any other. But Christ sent me not to preach. I'm sorry, but Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. I don't know exactly how you look at verse 10, where it talks about being perfectly joined together of the same mind and the same judgment and speaking the same thing. Does that mean that we all have to repeat verbatim only the words that were spoken previously? Of course not. That would be boring. We wouldn't get near all the truth that we should understand. But I want us to say that I want us to understand that there should be within the church a unified subjection to Christ as the head, to elevate an individual, even someone as important as the Apostle Paul, and then to rally behind that individual is wrong. To be perfectly joined together, or you could say perfectly knit together, means it speaks of having the same goals, a unified objective. We are striving for the same purpose, and that is to glorify God and to promote the growth of His kingdom. Now we all have different roles to play in fulfilling that goal. God gave us an illustration of how that we should think about this on our hands. Now, birds have feet that their toes oppose each other. Primates and humans have an opposing thumb. It's an illustration of how I think that we should think about grasping a hold of the truth. And that is, if I want to get a hold of this glass, it would be foolish for me to not use my thumb, because I don't want to have any conflict going on here. See how my thumb goes a different direction than my fingers do. It comes from a different angle. And if I were to try to do this, this would just be clumsy and I'd probably spill the water all over myself. But when we come at things from a different angle, we get a whole lot better hold of something than if we just come at it from the same perspective. So the goal is the same, to get a hold of the truth and to understand it. But the angles within the body of Christ bring a fuller understanding and bring a diversity of thought that allows us to have a better knowledge of the truth than we would if we all come at it from the same direction. So our different backgrounds, our different genetics, our different personalities, our difference in experiences all help us to come to a better understanding of the truth. I think that might help us to think about how that we should be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment and speaking the same things. All right, it's time for me to close. I had some practical things that I wanted to point out here, and I guess I'll just skip that. Again, I want to say that this sermon is not intended to convey that I think that we have not been a loving or unified or loyal brotherhood. Rather, I want us to treasure what we have. Let's guard it. Let's keep it. Let's protect it as something that is precious, not just to us, but has been, it's precious because it has been purchased by the blood of Jesus. It is precious because of the one who died that we might have it. Our loyalties have been tested and they will be tested again. The kingdoms of this world. What makes this a little bit hard for us to understand sometimes is that the kingdoms of this world, the governments of this world, are put in place by God and they deserve our respect and our submission for the Lord's sake. But they are temporal. And as the Schleitheim Confession says, they are outside of the perfection of Christ. So let's give our allegiance to the King of Kings and to his kingdom that will not end. Let's kneel for prayer.